I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Second Corinthians chapter 13. And I thought this was going to be our last sermon on Second Corinthians, and I was wrong. So let's look at verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You may be seated. Well, my mind's probably running to fighting analogies because I've been watching too much UFC lately. But you know, in the third round or the fifth round, as it were, of a championship bout, in the last 10 seconds, you hear a sound like that. And that means the fight's going to be over. And if it's a close fight, what you see is a flurry. A flurry of kicks and punches and attempts to take down the opponent. You see, all energy, every ounce of what a fighter has left is expended in that last moment to ensure the victory, to drive home the final point so the judges will have no choice but to make a decision in their favor. Now, if that analogy works for you, wonderful, but that's exactly what's going on here. As you turn to verse 11 in our chapter this morning, what you see in verse 11 is vigor. And I mean rhetorical vigor. A series of commands are unleashed upon the congregation as the Apostle Paul turns from exposition to conclusion. We can see the very structure of Paul's thought as it unfolds here, that he is now headed into the home stretch of this letter. And you could just take a peek, if you will, if your Bibles are open, they should be. Verse 10, you can see Paul state this great purpose of writing. And the great purpose of his writing was, he said, that he wrote these things while absent, so that when present, he did not have to use severity in accordance with the authority the Lord gave him to build up and not to tear down. Now, you could say that the Apostle Paul is saying that about the last few admonitions he's given. I think that's very true. I would also argue this is a summary statement. He says, I've written everything that I've included here in this letter because I want you to repent. And I'd like you to do that humbly, sincerely, and openly before the Lord, because I have no interest or desire to come to you to exercise the discipline of Christ in severity, because that will be for your harm. It'll be grief to my soul. So the purpose in writing while he was absent was to make sure that when he was present, he could minister the word of the Lord in such a way that it edified, that it built up, it made whole. Now, this whole letter full of sharp rebukes and stern counsels has concluded. But the apostle hasn't finished saying what he wants to say. And so now, as he heads into the home stretch of the letter, you can see from the very structure of his language that he is going to hit the Corinthians with a barrage of concluding exhortations. You can see that indicated by the word finally. It is a temporal indicator. It is saying, I'm pivoting towards the last set of exhortations here. And what's interesting is you examine verse 11, it hangs together structurally as a whole set of admonitions. You have separate admonitions in verse 12, and you have the concluding benediction in verse 14. But structurally, you can see here that verse 11 is designed to hold together as really the last set of powerful exhortation to the church. And notice here you have five commands in verse 11, and all of the commands are put together in such a way that we know the Apostle Paul is not saying five different things to the church. He's saying one thing five different ways. And the thing about that is the Apostle Paul has put his finger on the pulse of the problem in Corinth. And the things that he admonishes the church about is the very thing that they desperately need. Peace. They need to be united in peace and in fellowship and in harmony. And so his concluding exhortation, if you will, is designed to drive home the singular, most pressing need the congregation has. And then you will notice that this exhortation is connected with a great promise. You see, he not only sets before them a series of exhortations, those now, you can see, really function as a sort of set of conditions which must be in place for a blessing. The Apostle Paul holds forth to them the prospect and the promise of great blessing if they will submit to the authority of Christ, because he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." Now, you can pick up the connectedness of the ideas if you just read the verbs in order. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And, that's how it would read, the God of peace will be with you. Now, notice the great promise that is set before them. Notice the prospect of hope which is held before the congregation. If they will do a series of things which are really one thing, live in peace, well, they will experience a great wonder. The God of love and peace will be with them. Now, alternatively, we can say that if they refuse to listen to the Word of God, well, we can say that the Lord will not grant them the presence of Himself there in blessing. Instead, He'll come at them in chastening. So, here's the main point of our text. If we would live with one another in pursuing peace, God's presence will be with us. We can say it another way. The peace and unity of the church is secured by the presence of God in blessing as the congregation obeys the duty to cultivate peace communally. But however you want to put that, it's fine with me if you get the two things. There is a condition you must obey, and there is a promise, God will be with you. These are inseparably linked. They are mutually related. You can't have one without the other. So let's make that clear. That means our exposition is set up for us. We have to deal with the condition, and we have to deal with the promise. The condition, and I'm going to spend most of my time on the condition. That's pretty obvious, but it's essential. Now, I've done something here today that I don't normally do. There's one overarching command here, which is found at the end of that series of exhortations, live in peace. That means contentions, divisions, debate, strife, wrath, and everything else. That's sort of diagnosis. Paul is setting forth an indication or awareness of the problem. But what I've done is then set it forth in a series of five things that we can remember, and I'll try to remember to give you the great mnemonic device that I came up with to keep this straight in our own thinking. But we need to see for a moment here that the issue is the Apostle Paul is giving one overarching command here, and that's the live in peace. It is a diagnosis of the problems which are at Corinth. Now, we can perceive the urgency of this by noting that Paul, on only one other occasion in all of his writings, issues this command. One other time. And the time that he does that is highly significant. You will find it in Romans 14:19, where he says, "So then pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Same exhortation. Live in peace, he says to those Romans. Now, you get some hint at a problem if you read on to verse 20. Don't tear down the work of God, which is for the sake of food. You remember in the backdrop of Romans 14, as the people of God are fighting over whether to be meat eaters or vegetarians, to drink wine or not, and they were having difficulties about agreeing or being of one mind about how to observe holy days. This was causing massive friction and difficulty within the church at Rome. They were being torn apart regarding food, drink, and holy days. And to them, Paul says, live in peace. See, it's an exhortation given to a congregation torn apart by strife. Corinth is that kind of a congregation. So that's why it parallels wonderfully. We catch the urgency. Corinth itself was a war-torn congregation. Now, you need to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 1. And I'll tell you why. This is where we're going to see the same. We're going to see the setup of this problem. Now, I looked in my notes that helped me see where we've been, and I discovered that we have not been in 1 Corinthians since 2009. It took a while to get here, right? So you might have forgotten what Paul had said, and sequentially in time, 1 Corinthians was written about 2 years before 2 Corinthians. But hopefully you're over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you'll notice here that we can see the problem in Corinth. They were badly divided. Paul says in verse 10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all agree that there be no divisions among you, that you may be complete in the same mind, in the same judgment." Notice the exhortation here. There is a command given to the saints. You need to agree. You need to agree about doctrine. You need to be agreeing about worship. You need to be agreeing about practice. Then he follows that up with another word about unity. There are to be no divisions among you. Literally, the word is schism or tears or fractures. We have an illustration of the schisms at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, 18, he says, "In the first place, when you come together as a church," that means when you worship, "I hear there are divisions among you." Why are they being divided in Corinth? They're being divided in terms of how they observe the Lord's Supper. There's divisions. The thing which is to be a symbol of the unity that the saints have in common in Jesus Christ has become the field of division in the church at Corinth. Another illustration of the division is found in 1 Corinthians 12, 25. Paul says, there may be no division in the body. The members have the same care for one another. Why is this brought up? Well, it's brought up in the context of talking about spiritual gifts. And some people were haughty and high-minded and sitting on their high horse because they perceived themselves as having a greater abundance and the greater quality of spiritual gifts over others. There was division, fractures. So here the Apostle Paul lays down the gauntlet. Now he spent a few verses talking about how they were a great congregation. They were enriched in everything in verse 5. They're not lacking in to give verse 7. He speaks of them having been called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ. He's not denying they're Christians. He's not denying they're a true church. But he says, you've got a great problem here. You are divided. So he hits it head on. Then in verse 11, he really goes to meddling. Notice this. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. There are quarrels among you." So here he names this lady who, whoever she is, we're not entirely sure, but she has got an ear to the ground and knows about the scuttlebutt in Corinth. And she gets a hold of the Apostle Paul and she says, "Pastor, I need you to know this church is being torn apart by quarrels." Now, the word quarrel would be better translated strife. Now, both of them are ugly words, but I think strife is uglier. Strife is a very ugly word, especially as you analyze its use in the Greek. Romans 1:29. It is contained on the list of attitudes and behaviors which are marks of God handing over sinners to a reprobate mind. Strife. In Romans 13:13, it is used of how unbelievers treat each other with strife. In Titus 3:9, it is included in a set of behaviors and attitudes which Paul says destroys the church and are forbidden. So strife is an ugly, ugly word. And so here, Chloe tells Paul, there's strife in the church. We're not of the same mind. We're sitting in judgment of one another. We see the arrogance of it all in verse 12 as Paul parrots the stupidity of the Corinthians. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." Strife, division, quarrels. This is the opening salvo of Paul's exhortations in the letter of 1 Corinthians. I want you to notice as you turn to the closing salvo of Paul's exhortations in the Corinthian correspondence, he returns to the same problem. Quarrels, strife, division. He says, live in peace. So I hope that sort of sets you up to appreciate and capture a sense of how critical this concluding admonition is, and that should give you some sense of why Paul was like a prize fighter in the last 10 seconds of a championship bout, giving it everything. This is full of vigor here as he seeks to conclude this letter. He wants to subdue them to righteous repentance. So here's your great idea. They're to live in peace. And the way this is structured in the original, we can say that each and every item here in the first part of verse 11 function as so many component parts of how to do that. So I said I had a mnemonic device. I remembered to tell you about my mnemonic device, and it may not be all that helpful to you. I'm not really good at that kind of thing. But it's this: double A, eat. A-A-E-A-T. Five parts of what it means to live in peace together. The first one is acknowledgement. Acknowledgement. Now, if you look at verse 11, you'll see that your second word is brethren. Now, at first glance, you can see that looks rather innocuous. Brethren. It sounds like the kind of thing you just say to somebody because it feels good. Yeah, your church, Christians, hey, brother. Brothers. And at first I was minded to view it that way. In fact, I had one commentator I read said, "Oh, don't load this term up with too much significance. It just means friends." A little voice went off in my head to say, "Be careful with that." So I looked up the word brethren in the book of Corinthians and the letters, and I found this word is at the heart of Paul's pastoral appeal to the saints. It's not some throwaway term. It's not rhetorical window dressing. It's not just good gloss or pious gloss. This is at the heart of how Paul has addressed the Corinthians to get them to see the problem. And I'll just give you some examples. We've already been to 1 Corinthians 1:10, where I told you he identifies the problem in Corinth as division. But notice what he says, "I exhort you, brethren." What is wrong with a congregation and a group of people who can't live together? Well, they don't understand who they are. If you can treat your brother who Christ died for with contempt and as an enemy and as an opponent, you don't understand what team you're on. So, I'll write it with you. Apostle Paul uses the term brothers. If you go to 1 Corinthians 6:6, this is one of the nasty situations in Corinth Paul deals with, is that they're suing each other in courts of law. But notice what Paul says. Brother goes to law with brother before unbeliever. He didn't have to say that. He could saint goes against saint, believer and believer. No, he used family relationship. Remember, the gospel is what unites us together in family. We're adopted into the heavenly family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul could have used something else. He didn't. Brother, framing in a conception of how to view the person you're hurting. Brother. 1 Corinthians 8:11, this extended discourse on meat offered to idols. He uses brother here repeatedly, but here's the first use. 1 Corinthians 8:11. "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died." Remember, strong believers, they felt they could eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Weak believers said, "I can't do that. If I do that, I'm going to be prone to go back to paganism." There's a problem. There's tension. There's fighting. There's friction. Paul ends up saying, look, we have to think about what's most important. That's a brother. That's a sister. Be careful how you act. Meat can't divide us. If you have to, throw out the barbecue. That's basically what he said. That's Cliff Notes version. So, you have brother against brother, and Paul speaks to how strongly the connection is and the basis of it. He says, brethren, for who Christ died. Why would you ruin them? Now, I could show you many, many more examples, but I was struck that this is not accidental that it occurs here in 13:11 at the end of the letter as the Apostle Paul drives home the most significant set of admonitions he can in all the letter, because it's the problem. See, he's shaping and framing in a conception of how they're to deal with one another. You will never seek to live in peace with somebody in your church if you don't regard them according to their family relation. In sports, we call this chemistry. A team is said to have chemistry when they all get along. It's considered one of those intangibles. If you ever watch the pregame show, they always have these checklists of things about each team. And invariably, or if a team has it, they'll call reference to intangibles. Because it's an interesting idea, because nothing to do with athletic ability. Zero. It has nothing to do with your skill. But you can take a team of averagely talented, averagely athletic people who have high degree of chemistry, and they can perform at an elite level and compete with people who are better than they are because of chemistry. People will work harder for each other. They'll be unselfish. They'll pass more. They'll expend all the energy they have to not let down a teammate. So here is the initial appeal of the Apostle Paul as he sets forth this admonition to the church. He says, get a right view. Acknowledge who it is you're dealing with. Brethren, the family model, people of God, is to be reproduced in the church. The family model is to be reproduced in the church. Over and over again, if you want to read the New Testament letters and talks about church, you will find the family model keeps creeping up. So if you would have a healthy and spiritually strong, thriving congregation that is enjoying the tokens and manifestations of unity, you will have a congregation that views itself as family. Now, I've been in churches where family did not seem to be the model. And what do you get in churches where family is not the model? Well, you get people jockeying for position. You get people who are establishing dominance over. You get people who form cliques rather than unite and reach across the aisle. You have people who gossip and they stand in the shadows and they're critical and they're cynics. And there seems to be no life there. There's self-exaltation. There's coldness. There's formalism. They're saying all the right things, but it just feels hollow. It feels empty. Now, people of God, we have to strive in our midst to make sure that we have a right conception of who we are. Family. And I have to say, over the years in my experience at All Saints, I have been wonderfully delighted to see that something happens here that doesn't happen in most places, which is people who don't speak the same language, who don't come from the same country, who don't have the same culture, who don't have, in many instances, the same socioeconomic background. They're divided on almost every point you can think of. And yet, over the years, for much of the time here, we've had this congregation, this church plant, we have seen something happen that is not ordinary. We see all of this pious and pharisaical talk in the secular realm about multiculturalism and inclusion. Do you know what that means? It means sacrifice every value and ethical ideal you possibly can till you reduce it to the lowest possible common denominator so nobody could be offended at anything except for somebody who has an opinion. And then they try to call that unity. It's not unity. We're not doing that here. There has to be conviction. There have to be ideals. There have to be principles. There has to be doctrine. There has to be accountability. There has to be government. You can't just have this. But all of that takes place within a family relation, sanctified, washed, cleansed by the blood of Christ. People of God, if we are going to enjoy the unity the Apostle Paul speaks of here and the blessing that attends it, it starts with acknowledgement. Brother, sister, family. The second word here is attitude. I told you, AAE, acknowledgement, attitude. Now, your translation may have something different. If you have the NASV, you've got a good translation. Guess what? Rejoice. Now, you might have goodbye or farewell. The reason you have that is because this very same term is interpreted that way in other texts, and it's not wrong. But it's a tricky thing. You have to have context to help you figure out what the right interpretation is or translation is. And here, rejoice is the proper one. The reason it's proper is because Paul is not concerned here in verse 11 with saying goodbye. I told you he's heading to the end of the letter, but he is not concerned here to say goodbye, and I'm confident in that because of the rest of the commands in verse 11. He doesn't get to the goodbye stuff until verse 12. So we have to pay note to that. Rather, we can see from the whole string of verbs here, he's concerned about living in peace. Now, as you tuck that away, one other use of this word is Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Same word, same admonition, same command. Here's the thing. It's followed up immediately in verse 2 with a warning about false teachers infiltrating the church who he calls dogs. And they're dogs because they're commingling the gospel of Jesus Christ with Judaism. And what that brings is division, arrogance, pride, strife, sectarianism, unhealthy competition, jealousy. See, that's what's wrong, is you have a false gospel, it creates false attitudes, sinful attitudes, selfishness, self-exaltation. So, better to see this as rejoice. It is an attitude. An attitude. Our attitude is to be the attitude of rejoicing. You can't have that unless it's grounded on something real. You cannot have rejoicing unless it's grounded in something real. You cannot make it phony and manufacture joy. You cannot do that based on telling people to be happy. Like the song, don't worry, be happy. You just can't do that. Joy is grounded in something. It's grounded in the gospel. It's grounded in the truth. It's grounded in the knowledge of sovereign grace. But you know, this is the attitude he admonishes the church to, and sometimes I'm a little bit afraid that Reformed people don't appreciate this duty to rejoice and to be joyful as much as they should be. I'm struck with how it's hardwired into Presbyterians to debate and to have a watchful eye. We take our doctrine seriously, and so we should. We take our worship seriously and our ethics seriously, and so we should. We take our church government seriously, and so we should, because we understand that order is to the benefit of the church. And so we're careful, and I think we should appreciate the watchful eye of Presbyterianism, because we have to guard all of these things. But you know what? Too often, if we don't watch it and balance it out with the duty to rejoice and be joyful, we can turn into surly, ornery, combative people. And there's no joy in that. And though you might have all the doctrinal I's dotted and T's crossed, there's no joy. There's no rejoicing, and there's a lack of unity. And we must understand that combativeness is not next to godliness. It's not. We need to be combative at the right time, in the right situation, for the right things. But you can tear a congregation apart by just being combative too. And so we have to be careful. But what we need to return ourselves to is that great touchstone of spiritual maturity and Christian unity, the gospel. See, we have to know what to rejoice in. How do you get the attitude of rejoicing? Well, you get it through what we are to rejoice in, and that's Christ. Again, it's the marvel of the Christian faith that the eternal Son of God thought it nothing to leave behind the prerogatives of divinity and to be made man and to redeem us. There's no story like this. While we were yet sinners, to die for us. We have this great exchange to be grateful for and to rejoice in. Our sins to Christ, His righteousness to us. We have this wonderful blowing of the wind to be grateful. Remember Jesus says in John chapter 3 that the operation of the Spirit in regeneration is like the wind. It blows where it will. No one knows where it's coming from and no one knows where it's going. But it happened to you. Regeneration, sovereign, gracious. We have a great translation. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated to the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. We have a great translation that's happened to us. We have a deliverance from bondage. We have a wonderful, marvelous deliverance from bondage. We were walking according to the flesh, sin. Jesus says, you are following your father, the devil. Think of it. Every Christian that's converted from something else was in bondage. And we like to use that term for people who have a problem with drugs or alcohol. We, for some reason, we categorize that as the great evil. No, idolatry is evil. That's a single form of idolatry. But you can be enslaved to anything. That's false. It's in the heart to be that way. So every person that is redeemed and saved is a person who is delivered from bondage. We have great reasons to rejoice. Wonderful things have been done to us. The facts of redemption are the things that ought to fill our hearts with the right attitude, with rejoicing. But the problem is when we don't make that our focus, we get Corinthianism. And we talked through all of the sins of attitude we found there. Strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance, and the list goes on and on. Why? Because the gospel isn't what is forming the attitude. Debates and dissension and private altercations. This is all destroying, and the attitude is not present. So there has to be an acknowledgement that the fellow saints are family members. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. There has to be the attitude. We're rejoicing in the thing that unites us, which is Christ. And they weren't doing that. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of who knows who. Saints sweep out the negative and sinful attitude. So that's double A. Here comes E, effort. Effort. I take effort from this word complete here. Verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete. Now, you could also translate that, fix yourself. Or mend your way. We use this word, fix yourself, a lot around our house lately. Because as my sons came back from boot camp, this was a favorite line of their drill sergeants, who people weren't doing things correctly. Fix yourself. It's not okay to be out of order. It's not okay to be sloppy. It's not okay to do things wrong. It's not okay to be inattentive in your hearing. It's not okay to fail to follow commands and simple instructions. Fix yourself is the deformity that comes from not following Christ the way you're supposed to. Deformity is what comes when sin prevails and reigns in your life. It twists and distorts and puts things out of perspective. Attitudes and actions and practices, relationships. You see, that's what sin does. Is it maims? It hurts. So when Paul says, fix yourself, he's talking about the fruit of repentance. You see, it's one thing to confess your sin. And I've seen some people, and they're good at confessing. And there come the waterworks. Alligator tears that would fill up a bathtub. But that's not true repentance yet. True repentance is an attempt to amend the life. So yes, we need repentance. Got to be there. Yes, we got to have confession. Wonderful to have the tears, but they better be genuine. How do I know they are? Are you aiming to fix the sin? Complete yourself. You know, it just turns out that this word is contained in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's included in that list of things that Paul says the Word of God is given for. And we're told it's profitable, or it's given for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The word there, correction, is the word that Paul uses here, complete yourself, or be complete. So he says the word of God is given for a purpose. It is given. So once Christians have identified their sins, the word of God is given to teach them how to fix what's wrong. It has its imagery world, I guess you could say, in broken bones. Of pulling them apart and placing them back together and tying something around it to hold it settled. It's really disgusting. I saw it happen to my sister. Violently broke her bone till it was deformed. And the doctor literally had to put his bare hands on that arm and straighten it back out. She screamed like, you can't even imagine. You got to fix it first, right? You got to reset the bone. This is the word that Paul uses here to talk about what has to happen after sin has been reproved and repented of. So it's not enough to just sit there and cry the crocodile tears. There has to be the amendment, the fixing. And you see what strikes me about this is if a congregation is doing that, guess what? That congregation is saying that the authority of God's word reigns here. That's what it's saying. When people turn to the scriptures to fix what is broken in their life on account of sin, they are saying the word of God rules here. And guess what you're saying if you don't do that? Guess what you're saying if you say, well, that's just the kind of person that I am. You'll have to deal with it. Oh, that's just my personality. Or circumstances, we talked about this last week, our good friend Mr. Circumstance. Well, I'm this way because of circumstances. No, you're that way because you're a sinner. Let's not excuse what we're doing. The Word of God, when it reigns in a congregation, not only convicts of sin, it corrects sin. So here, effort. Effort has to go into ourselves. So you can't have unity in the church if we're not correcting the sin in our hearts. You have to correct what sin twists and deforms and corrupts with the Word of God. It heals what is marred and disfigured and damaged. People of God, a church at peace will be a church under the corrective authority of the Word of God. So there's effort. Now here comes action. Remember I said double A, eat. Acknowledgement, attitude, effort, action now. What's the action? Well, you can see it in this word, comforted. Now, that's a bad translation. Here the NSV is wrong. I just told you a second ago, you have a good translation of the NSV. Well, it's wrong here. You should have exhort. See, the problem in Corinth isn't that they lack comfort. They got too much comfort. They don't need comfort. They need exhortation. I mean, good grief. They allow somebody to eat bread with them who is marrying his father's wife. And no one says a word. That's a congregation that's a little bit too comfortable. They need to be exhorted. You look at the attitudinal sins in verse 20. You look at the gross sins in verse 21 of chapter 12. Immorality and sensuality and impurity. Do you know what's not happening here in the church? What's not happening here in the church is the saints are not correcting one another. They are not exhorting one another. See, that's the problem. I can tell you what happened here too. A sort of arrangement was made. You keep to your sins, and I'll keep to mine. Because it's built upon a belief, number one, that I don't want anybody nosing around in my life. And second of all, what they're doing over there can't hurt me over here. Guess what? That gives you the appearance of peace. It's man-made, manufactured peace. It's not peace. It's indifference. But the problem with it is, that's not how sin works. If my brother is sinning over there, and this is the problem with sin in the covenant community, it's going to affect me over here. I guarantee it. If my brother is sinning over there, it's going to affect me over here. Same thing in your house. Your house. You cannot have indifference in your house and say, oh, that's just how they're doing it. As if it's not going to affect me. As if sin doesn't corrupt. As if sin doesn't spread. It does. So we can't ignore it. And by the way, The Word of God tells us, and this was a text we read in our home visitations, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." See that? You have a job. If you are a member of the congregation, you have a command to not be indifferent. And admonish the unruly, he says. He finishes it off with encourage the faint heart, help the weak, be patient with everyone. But you see, there are obligations. You have to admonish. There's no exhortation going on. So you have an obligation here, the saints. If you're going to promote the peace and the unity of the church, well, we have a duty towards one another. And it sounds ironic, doesn't it? Pursue peace by admonishing one another. It sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Sounds out of tune. But you know what? Sin is what destroys peace. Disharmony based upon sin is what destroys unity. Selfishness destroys unity. Pride destroys unity. Exhortation isn't that which does it. In fact, it's the means of helping somebody. So when you see one of your fellow saints acting like a complete grouch about everything lately, you might just take that brother or sister aside and say, "Yeah, I noticed it. You've been kind of on edge lately. Is everything all right?" I don't know. See, sins of the attitude spill over into the action. It's going to be not that much longer till it hits the actions. No one has to be mean-spirited. No one has to be arrogant. No one has to be haughty or Just, I noticed something seems out of order. I'm not sure. Is everything okay with you? That's how it works right there. You all right? United in faith, feeling, and object. We've already seen from 1:10, they're not like-minded, are they? They're not. They're fighting about everything. So you could see here that the unity of the church is partly mental. It's partly mental. There has to be a common set of mental convictions that we share. Now, I think our Presbyterian forefathers got it exactly right. Before they sat down to fashion the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Directory for Public Worship, and the Manual of Church Government, do you know what they did? Before they ever put a piece of pen to paper, they sat down and made a covenant. And they said, "We are going to draw up a manual that unites us in doctrine, worship, government, and catechizing." They took a covenant before the Lord to do that because they believed that the unity and the peace of the church was founded upon shared mental convictions. I'll grant you, the Westminster Standards don't speak about everything that's in the Bible. It leaves many things open-ended. But what the forefathers, our Presbyterian forefathers did, is they found those areas which were considered to be fundamental and essential, doctrinally, worship, ethically, and so forth. And even including catechism, how wonderful it is when the church has the same tool to teach with the same words and the same concepts over generations. What you get is a church that's united. And this is so common to what everybody says today. Do you know what everybody says today? Don't sweat the small stuff. That's what they say. Don't sweat the small stuff. But what they really mean is they would like it to be like Burger King. Your Whopper, your way. That's what they mean. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It says, live in peace, but you can't get there without being of the same mind. You see, you can't have unity and peace in the church by wishing each other pious sentiment and sloppy greetings. And all. That does not keep peace and unity in the church. The thing that keeps peace in the church is shared mental convictions. We cannot have our church our way, or you cannot be a member of the church and have church your way. It has to be our way. Covenanted community. will only have a veneer of peace without common mental conviction. So what's my application here? I got to move quick now. Let me give you quickly. Priority. Seeking unity in the church is a priority. How do we know that? Because the book ends around the Corinthian correspondence. It starts with talking about division in the church and says to fix it. It ends with talking about division in the church and says to fix it. I also take it from the repetition here you have in verse 11. Five different terms all being heaped up. That means unity is a priority. Second of all, I can see here that it's something you have to labor for. If Paul has to command the church to do it, it means it doesn't just happen. You know, apples and oranges just fall off the tree. They grow and they fall off the tree. Unity does not happen. Peace in the church does not happen that way. It has to be labored for. Labored for. Proper conceptions, proper attitude, proper effort, proper action, exhortation, thought, unity in thought. By doing that, we'll have peace. Well, let me get to the promise. I've been through the exhortation. These are the conditions. Now look at the promise. And I just have to say quickly that you got to go back to the structure here. Paul has set up his words in such a way that you cannot have the promise of God's presence without the conditions. Okay? You can't have them. They're inseparably related. It's like Paul says in Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for the Lord works in you. You have to have both. You have to have the condition in place, and God's presence will be there. They're inseparably related. But here's the promise, and I want you to see it's a wonderful promise. Paul says, if you do all these things, and the God of love and peace will be with you. These are qualities of the divine character, love and peace. These are fruits of the Spirit. These are the things that a congregation torn apart by strife and contention need. These are essential components, right? They need God to dwell with them in love and peace, to shower them with the tokens of His presence in order to unite them together so they have forged a relationship that's solid. Notice, it is a promise. He does not say, might be with you, may be with you, probably will be with you. Says, will be with you. Certainty. If you commit yourself to this path of living in peace, will be with you. Notice the prepositional phrase that ends it. With you. Not out there, not somewhere else. With you. All. You say, y'all, it'll be with the whole congregation when the whole congregation labors. God will be with you. The heart of the promise of committing yourself to pursuing the conditions of peace is that God will be with you. God will be with us. The love of God and peace will conquer the division. It is a certainty, it's a promise. It won't fail. But there's a condition. We have to pursue it. And as I was thinking about that, I came across this quote in Charles Hodge, which seemed to drive home the necessity of it and to remind us that if we don't do it, well, we can't have this. And Hodge says it like this. He says, it's vain for us to pray for the presence of the God of love and peace unless we strive to free our hearts from evil passions. He says, you can pray about this till the cows come home. But if you don't strive to eliminate from your hearts the evil passions that lead to a lack of peace and disharmony, you'll never have it. And so this wonderful promise cuts both ways. If we don't pursue it, we will not have the presence of God with us in love and peace. What we'll have is His fatherly chastening. And the reason is because God will not dwell in the midst of a people who would rather cherish and harbor their evil passions than repent of them and rip them out of their life. He won't do it. That's why you read in the Old Testament that common complaint of God against the Jews. You stiff-necked people. He won't dwell. Not with the tokens of His fatherly kindness and love and peace. And so we have a great obligation. We can either cling to our evil passions and let Satan have his way in the congregation, or we can commit ourselves to live in peace and have the certain assurance of the presence of the Lord with us. So there's your exposition. I'm going to meddle for a moment as we conclude here. And I'm going to say, this is my point of application. My point of application here is that the peace of not the church or any church, I'm going to say it like this, because it's the truth. The peace of this church. The peace of this church. All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church meeting here in Brea and in Las Vegas. The peace of this church is indispensable to the health and prosperity of this church. The peace of this church is indispensable to the health and the fruitfulness of this church. Now, I had intended to branch out on our text and show you this morning how this is a rule that you can find across the New Testament, and I am running out of time. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you to look up John 17, 20 and 21. I'm going to have you look up Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where we learn about how the Word of God was spreading and the disciples were increasing. You look at it for yourself. All those texts will show you that the church flourishes when it repents of sin and seeks unity in Christ. So here's where I'm at. I've been dwelling on this for a while, and I have become thoroughly persuaded of this, which is that we have to commit ourselves to this peace and this unity. I think we could pray all day long for the blessing of God upon this church. We could pray all day long for evangelistic opportunity. We could come up with a bunch of creative ways to reach out, as people say. But every bit of it will be a failure unless we do this. You see, a healthy congregation will experience the blessing of the Lord and the fruitfulness of the Lord. And so here we have to address ourselves. I have said already that I rejoice in what I see here. I look out at a congregation that doesn't look like me. And that's wonderful. We're diverse. God has brought so much here together that makes me marvel. Some of you I can hardly even speak to because we don't share a language. Never thought I would pastor deaf people. Never thought I would pastor people who speak in Spanish or Vietnamese or in Mandarin or Spanish. I never thought, never occurred to me. But that's all wonderful, and I rejoice in it. But we have not committed our ways to this peace and unity that Paul speaks of here of late. We have had seasons of sharp dispute and debate. And I'm going to say here that it grieves me more than you'll ever know, because I regard you as family. And I'm going to say here this morning that Paul's admonition is one that ought to come upon our conscience and our soul like a load of heavy bricks. This is something we have to do. We have to seek this. Not just pray for it. We have to seek this. It means changed attitudes. We have to acknowledge each other for who we are, brothers and sisters in the Lord. There has to be effort. There has to be action, straightening out what's broken. You can't just continue. We can't just continue to sit with things broken and not mended and assume it'll get better. There's no pixie dust to sprinkle over it. There has to be a shared set of mental convictions that we believe are Presbyterian and biblical and changing. And so my appeal to you is, as we leave our text, is each one that's a member commits themselves to this. Acknowledgement. Attitude. Rejoicing in the gospel. That's what makes us here. That's what makes us Christians. That's what makes the fact there's a church here is the gospel. Effort. Action. Thought. And people of God, I wish I had had more time to spend with you on the marvelous promise. The God of peace will be with you. We don't have to wonder how that happens. Paul tells us exactly what to do. And so I leave us with this admonition. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord's way and know the blessing which God has for us in it. And we'll know the joy of being made useful for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, your word is so refreshing to the soul, even when it's corrective, because it highlights what is weak and shaky and vulnerable. It also shows us what is praiseworthy and just and right and true. It doesn't just clobber us like a club, but it also strengthens us in our inward man as the truth is shed abroad upon our hearts and minds, and then accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to convict, and to apply. Oh, it's marvelous. And then to have Christ in it all, the promise of His love, of His grace, of His redeeming work in our life, and the ongoing application of that in terms of sanctification. Lord, we desperately need this as your body. Lord, help us to listen. Help us to reverently listen and joyfully obey by the strength you give. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.